1 Corinthians chapter 2. I happen to know why Jason's having a hard time this morning, because last night I happen to know he was out very late and was partying. And I know that because I was with him. And by partying, I mean we were talking about theology. So, you know, you come over to my house, it's real a lot of fun at night. Actually, we all went out last night, and we did talk about some theology. Mostly the three of them talked about school, and I took a nap. So, it is interesting being married to three school, or three, those two, being married to, what? Let me back up. That's the wrong church. It's interesting being married to one school teacher and spending time with two more is what I was trying to say. Thank you. All right. I better just get to the sermon. All right.
It's got to go uphill from here.
It's got to. Set the bar low before you start, and you might actually come out on top. To refresh your memory where we were, I got to try to do this with a straight face now. The Corinthians have all kinds of problems. I think we've got the picture as we've gone through the first couple of chapters here. And one of the big problems that Paul's addressing in the first couple of chapters, and actually it's prominent throughout the letter, is the arrogance of the Corinthians. They are arrogant people. Paul says that no less than a half a dozen times, and he says they're proud no less than a half a dozen times. And that pride, that arrogance, manifested itself in a number of ways. We saw in chapter 1 the division that was in the church, and that division was not so much a party spirit as it was individualism. You see, they were using the names of these apostles and even using the name of Jesus for self-exaltation. They were raising themselves above others. I'm of Paul. No, I'm of Paul. No, I'm of Apollos. No, I'm of Cephas. And it was all about them, and they were very arrogant in this respect. And in chapter 4, verse 7, Paul asked them the question, who regards you as superior? You think you're superior, but who else regards you as superior? You see, you're not superior at all. And they thought they were superior. I've mentioned this many times, and I'll mention it many more times so we can always keep it in mind. They thought they were superior to those who had weak consciences. Now, when I say the Corinthians, I'm generalizing. This certainly didn't represent everybody in the church, but certainly the leadership of the church and probably a good number of prominent members of the church, if not the majority of the church, had come to believe themselves superior to other Christians. And you see a number of evidences of this in this book, in this epistle. They thought they were superior to those with weak consciences, those who thought they were superior, to those who were poor. They thought they were superior to those who had lesser spiritual gifts, so this kind of thing. They also thought they were superior to other churches. We see a number of instances where Paul says he's given you exactly the same thing. God's given you exactly what he's given all the churches of Christ, because you're not better. They have just what you have. And you have what they have. They're no better than you, and you're no better than them. You're not superior. And they even began to think they were superior to the apostles, at least the apostle Paul, because they are judging him as inferior, as weak, and his message was weak, and the church he put together was weak, and he was a weak messenger, and they become highly critical of the apostle Paul. That seems almost incomprehensible to us that we would think an apostle, one of the apostles, is inferior to us. You have to be on a pretty big pride kick to believe that. But the Corinthians did. And this led to some very unfortunate consequences. Remember, this wasn't the first letter Paul wrote to the Corinthians. They weren't listening. See, when you're filled with pride, when you're arrogant, it's hard to listen to others. It's very hard to take advice. It reminded me, as I was looking at this week, a story you might have heard. Presumably it's true of Muhammad Ali, the great boxer, who has never been known for his pride, for his humility. He's been known for pride. And he boarded a plane. He was going to fly someplace, and he sits down, and before the takeoff, the stewardess is walking down the aisle, and she notices his seatbelt's unbuckled, and she said, "Sir, would you please fasten your seatbelt?" To which he quickly replied, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." And you can imagine him saying this, to which she quickly responded, "Superman don't need no airplane either." So, the idea, that reminds me of the Corinthians. His pride prevented him from seeing the wisdom of the stewardess, and their pride is preventing them from seeing the wisdom of Paul. And this is a huge problem. So Paul starts out in the first two chapters with some words that many Christians consider very difficult, because it talks about calling, it talks about choosing, it talks about God initiating salvation, God giving you what you have, and you're no better than any other Christian. See, the Corinthians began to see this two-tier system. There's the haves and the have-nots in the church. There's the weak, the strong, and there's the weak. There's the spiritual and there's the unspiritual, the ordinary Christians. And they began to see this division. And quite frankly, I mentioned last week, we see this division in evangelical churches today. Evangelicals don't always live this out. I mean, they don't always become arrogant like the Corinthians, but we do see this in theologies in churches, the second blessing theology or perfectionism or things like this, where you sort of shifted into high gear at some point and you went from being an ordinary Christian who's sort of carnal to a super Christian. Well, there is no super Christian, is what Paul's saying. Every Christian is just as spiritual, at least in some sense, as every other Christian. That doesn't mean there's more, not more and less mature Christians. There's a spectrum of maturity, but there's not Christians who received something that other Christians didn't receive. All Christians receive the same thing from God's hand when they become believers. And Paul mentions them in chapter 2, verse 6. He says, all Christians, you Corinthians, you think you're better, but all Christians everywhere have embraced the cross. Every Christian has embraced the cross. You're no different than any other Christian in that sense. And all Christians have received the Holy Spirit. There's no Christian who hasn't received the Holy Spirit. They thought they were more spiritual. They had received more of the Spirit. They hadn't received more of the Spirit. They received the same Spirit as every other Christian. Poor, rich, weak conscience, weak gifts, strong gifts in the estimation of the Corinthians. They had all received the same Spirit. And furthermore, Paul goes on and we'll see this morning. We saw those two last week. We'll see this morning, all Christians are given the mind of Christ. That's profound. We've been given the mind of Christ. That doesn't mean we use it. And so Paul tells the Corinthians, no Christian is less spiritual than you. All Christians have received the same thing from God's hand. But you think you're more spiritual, you're not. On the other hand, we'll go on to see, you Corinthians aren't using what God gave you. You're not living up to what God gave you. You're living like you're still in the world. And this is a huge problem in the church today. The Corinthian church has the same problems we do. So let's read chapter 2. I want to keep it in context. So let's read chapter 2, verse 6 through chapter 3, verse 4. And then we'll open in a word of prayer. Paul writes this. He says, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the very depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we just come before you this morning. Lord, we thank you for this word. We thank you for your word. Lord, we know that your word is truth. And our prayer this morning, Lord, is that you would pour your spirit upon us, Lord, that we may see the things that you've freely given us, that we may see what you're trying to teach us in this passage, Lord, that we may both recognize that we're spiritual in the sense that we're Christians, Lord. We're not better than any other Christians, but we don't always live there. And we just ask you, Lord, to reveal to us those areas in our lives where we are living fleshly lives, Lord, where we're not living up to that calling you've placed in our lives. We just ask you to teach us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul, now we talked last week, I didn't get through this whole section, chapter 2 through 6, verse 6, through chapter 2, verse 16. And remember, Paul doesn't change the subject. He's still talking about what he talked about in chapter 1, wisdom of God and wisdom of the world, wisdom and foolishness. Those who accept the wisdom of God, the redeemed and the unredeemed, the regenerate and the unregenerate. That's what Paul's talking about. He's drawing this contrast between those who are saved and those who are lost. And we see this very clearly in verse 14. Look at 14. He says, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. A natural man is nothing more and nothing less than a man who doesn't possess the Spirit. It's just a man in his flesh and blood with his sinful nature. No Holy Spirit. The natural man, in fact, the NIV, I think, translates this, the man without the Spirit. Is that correct? Yes. Okay. The man without the Spirit, the natural man, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. This is just hearkening back to chapter 1, verse 18. Listen to chapter 1, 18 again. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Look, the natural man doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. What things are is Paul talking about? The things Paul's talking about in the context of chapter 2, verse 6, I spent some time here last week, is specifically the wisdom of God. And what is the wisdom of God? You remember? Christ crucified. He's talking about Christ crucified. And all that entails, which is shallow, we talked about this in Sunday school this morning, which is the simple gospel, but you can't ever plumb the depths of the cross either. It's deep and mysterious. It goes beyond our comprehension. And Paul says, the natural man, the man without the Spirit, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, does not accept the wisdom of God, does not accept the cross of Christ. The natural man never embraces the cross because from the world's perspective, the cross looks foolish. That's what Paul says. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. There are plenty of evidences of this, not only in our lives, but in Scripture. Let me give you a couple. You don't have to turn there, but let me flip over here. Acts chapter 17. Before Paul comes into Corinth, he was in Athens. Just before he comes into Corinth. And listen to what happens in Athens as Paul preaches the Word of God. Chapter 17, verse 16, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing a city full of idols. Look, Paul was troubled at all these idols in this city. So he was reasoning in the synagogues with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? This, just in case you didn't pick it up, babbler does not have a positive connotation in this passage. That wasn't a compliment. This man is a babbler. He's an idle babbler. In fact, over in verse 32, it says, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. Look, the world doesn't understand the message. The natural man without the Spirit can't understand the message of the gospel. We see another example of this in Acts. In chapter 26, Paul is before Festus and Agrippa, presenting his defense, and he's also talking about what the Lord commissioned him to do, what Jesus commissioned him to do. And listen to what Festus's response to Paul's preaching. Paul's defense. Acts 26, verse 24, while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said to him in a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. See, from the world's perspective, from the perspective of natural man, the cross of Christ seems like madness. Who in the world would put their trust in a cross to be saved? the natural man, the man without the Spirit, the unregenerate man, the lost man, you and I, before we became Christians, cannot rightly appraise the cross. We cannot rightly appraise Jesus Christ unless the Holy Spirit does something for us. That's what this passage is teaching us. Again, you know why Paul's teaching something so hard, and it'll get more difficult than this? He's teaching this because the Corinthians are filled with pride, and he's trying to remind them the reason you're a Christian has nothing to do with you. Yes, you believed, and your belief was genuine. Your faith was genuine. You had to embrace the cross, but you have to understand you would have never embraced the cross had God not done something for you. It can't happen. In your natural state, you'd never embrace that cross otherwise. He goes on, he says, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He says, this is what, he doesn't embrace the cross, but listen to what he says next. He says, if I can find my place, he says, and he cannot understand them. The word cannot is not the same thing as they don't. The word cannot talk indicates ability, or in this case, inability. The natural man cannot. It doesn't just say does not. He said does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Then he goes on, he cannot accept the things of the Spirit of God because they are spiritually appraised. Paul says the natural man has absolutely no ability to accept the cross, to embrace the cross of Christ, to embrace the crucified Christ, because the cross is spiritually appraised. You can only understand it if you possess the Spirit, and by definition, the Spirit is not in a natural man. The natural man is a man without the Spirit. Unless you have the Spirit of God, you can't understand the cross. When I became a Christian, I was very immature, as all Christians are. And you carry a lot of the world into your faith with you, and I still have a lot of it. We all will. We will battle with this until we die. Now, hopefully, we have less of it and more of God's Spirit in us in increasing measure, in the sense that we're walking in the Spirit more and walking in the flesh less. But when I came into the faith, if somebody would have asked me, why are you a Christian? I would have said, because I placed saving faith in Jesus Christ. And that's true. I had to do that. That's the only way I'd be saved. And my faith was my faith. I exercised it. That's what I did. That's what I contributed. That's what I brought to the process. But as I got older and became more and more familiar with the Word of God and looked at passages like this, and this kind of language is everywhere in the Scripture, I began to realize as I matured, you know what? I did have faith, but I can't. This is why Paul says you can't use your faith as a work. Because you would have never had faith if God hadn't done something to enable you to first have faith. Your faith can never be chalked up as a work. It is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this faith is a gift from God. It's not that your faith isn't your faith, but your faith would have never been possible had God not put in your life necessary conditions for you to exercise that faith. And so what Paul's trying to do here is undermine all human pride. When I was a young believer, I had some pride. I believed and these guys didn't, and they're less worthy to come into the kingdom than I am because I believed and they didn't accept the message. But the older I get as a Christian, the more I realize the only reason I exercise faith and they didn't is God hasn't worked in their life like he did in mine. And so I can't take credit for that. And this is exactly where the Corinthians were. They were taking credit for all of this. And Paul's saying, you're not responsible for any of it. You didn't do it. God did it. You were a natural man. You were a man without the Spirit. You didn't accept the things of God. Furthermore, you couldn't have understood them if you wanted to, because they're spiritually appraised and you didn't possess the Spirit to be able to rightly appraise them. That's what Paul's saying. This is a hard pill for many Christians to swallow. It's very difficult because it raises questions in their minds about fairness. Does God do this for everybody? Well, you have to wait till the sermon where I actually deal with that. I'm not going to deal with that this morning. but it raises questions, but there's one truth we can't get around. This is true. This is what God did for us. No matter how hard it is for us to understand, God worked in us in a special way. And if you're a young believer and you don't recognize it yet, you will. You will. If you're in the Word very much, you'll see this. He doesn't have spiritual discernment. Look at verse 15. But he who is spiritual, that is the man who's received the Spirit, appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. You know, this passage has been thoroughly misused by Christians. I've encountered this personally. These Christians often who believe in this two-tier system and they're spiritual, if you don't agree with them, they automatically put you in the unspiritual category, right? So as soon as you bring any question against or challenge to what they believe, the automatic response in some cases, and I've gotten this verse thrown at me, is that you can't appraise what I'm doing because I'm spiritual and you're not. You're a second-class citizen. You don't have the spirit in the same measure I do, so you have no ability to challenge what I believe. You know what? There's none of us that are above being challenged. None of us are infallible. None of us are popes. We are all subject to scrutiny. If I say something, I'm not above your scrutiny. If I say something you don't understand or don't agree with, you can come to me and say, preferably you won't do it in the middle of the service, but you can come to me, unless, you know, hey, I'll tell you what, if I ever preach something that's just flatly, you know, contrary to the gospel, you can say something during the service. You have my permission now. At that point, you won't, but you do now. But you should be able to come to me and say, I'm not sure I understand this. I want you to explain this. And if I'm wrong, it should be able to be pointed out to me. I'm not above criticism, neither are you. Nobody's above criticism if we're wrong, because that's not what this passage teaches. You know what this passage teaches? It teaches that we were all lost. We were all in the world, and we couldn't rightly appraise anything spiritual. In fact, we couldn't even rightly appraise things that weren't spiritual, because we had a worldly value system, and we looked at things that, and we said, this looks like wisdom, and it wasn't. And we looked at the cross and Christians and the church and said, that looks like foolishness, and it wasn't foolishness. I mean, we couldn't rightly appraise anything. But see, once you are redeemed, once the Holy Spirit has worked in your life, and you have exercised saving faith in your life, and you've embraced the cross, and the Spirit of God dwells in you, and you have the mind of Christ, it doesn't mean you're infallible or inerrant or don't have things to learn or won't ever be wrong, but what this passage is teaching you is you now have an ability to do something you didn't have an ability to do before. You can look at the world's wisdom, which looks so wise, and you do have some ability to say, that looks like wisdom, but it's really not. And you do have the ability now to look at the cross, which looks so foolish, and look at it and say, it looks foolish from the world's perspective, but it's really not. See, as a spiritual man, as a spiritual woman, you now have the ability to appraise some things spiritually that you never had an ability to appraise before. You never had that ability until you received the Spirit of God. But he who is spiritual appraises all things. It doesn't mean we're right about everything or know everything. It means we're able to appraise all of those things that are spiritual and all of those things that aren't spiritual, that are worldly, and we're able to distinguish the difference, is what it's talking about. He goes on, he says, and yet he himself is appraised by no one. What does that mean, that we're appraised by no one? Believer, because he's talking about Christians. What is the point here? The point in this context isn't that no one can criticize us again. The point is this. No worldly person who hasn't received the Spirit can appraise us. They can't make a good judgment about us, because from their perspective, it does look like what we believe is foolishness. But they can't appraise us rightly because they don't have the Spirit. And until they have the Spirit, they'll never be able to rightly understand what Christians believe and why they cling to the cross. That's exactly why Paul goes on here, and he says in verse 16, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? He's quoting out of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13, but we have the mind of Christ. What Paul's basically saying is this: as believers, we possess the mind of Christ, and the mind of Christ tells us that the cross is wisdom. The cross is wisdom for salvation. It's power for salvation. And the world says that's nonsense, but in saying it's nonsense, what are they trying to do? They're trying to instruct the Lord, because it's his mind that we're appraising the cross with. And they're saying, no. You Christians have missed, that cross is foolishness. But what they're really doing is criticizing God and his wisdom. Isn't it ironic how that happens? They don't think that's what they're doing. And when we were in the world, we didn't think that's what we were doing either. That's why we can't look down our noses at unbelievers, because we were right where they are. And we're here. What's Paul say here? We're not here because of what we've done. We're here because of what he's done. And so, but you know what this does help with? When you see somebody who's been presented with the gospel and you don't, and you're dealing with them and you can't comprehend why they haven't come to know the Lord, Paul tells us why. They haven't received the Spirit. The Spirit hasn't removed the scales from their eyes. They haven't been able to see with spiritual eyes the truth of the gospel. This is exactly why Paul says the power as a minister isn't in him, it's in the Holy Spirit working in their life. He preaches the gospel. He plants, Apollos waters, but the Lord's the one who makes it grow. The Lord's the one who makes spiritual life grow in a person. He's the one that opens the eyes of the blind spiritually and physically. And when we're dealing with people in the world that we're witnessing to, this is all the more reason we need to be in prayer for them. It's not enough to witness to them. We need to be praying, Lord, open their eyes to see the truth of the gospel. Open their eyes. Open I love this language. This is one of my favorite passages in Scripture. I don't even know the reference. Let me see if I can find it very quickly. It is Lydia. It says, yeah, that's it. I don't want to take time to look it up here, but she's listening to Paul's message, and the Lord opened her heart to believe. You know, when we're witnessing to people, the pressure isn't on us to make sure we say just the right thing and don't say the wrong thing. We need to try to do that as much as possible. But the reality is, it's not us who open and close hearts. It's the Lord. It's not us who opens and closes eyes. It's the Lord. And it's his Spirit, and so we need to be in prayer for people. But Paul, in this passage in 1 Corinthians, is finishing off in this section an argument saying, you Corinthians are spiritual, but you're no more spiritual than any other Christian, because every last Christian, no matter rich or poor, weak or strong, gifted or not, in your view, has embraced the cross, has received the Holy Spirit, and has the mind of Christ. But then Paul goes on to say something that's got to be devastating for the Corinthians. Because he says you are spiritual. He's already said you're not as spiritual as you think you are. You're not more spiritual than other Christians. But he goes on in chapter 3 and listen to what he says. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh. That had to be devastating. The word flesh there is not the typical word Paul uses to talk about the sinful nature. That's in the Greek, that's a different word. This word here, flesh, just means flesh and blood. Paul says, you're spiritual, all right, you Corinthians, as all Christians are. But you are so immature, you are so carnal, you are so worldly, I think all of those words are used in various translations, that when I speak to you, I almost have to speak to you not as though not as though you don't possess the Spirit, but as though you're in the world. I almost have to talk to you like you're unbelievers. But your spiritual pride has got you thinking you're superstars spiritually, when in fact you're the bottom of the barrel if there was a spectrum, because you're the most immature Christians you could imagine. That's what Paul's saying. So Paul's removing the idea that there's two tiers of Christian, as far as some are super spiritual and some aren't, but he's also saying there is a spectrum of maturity, and they're on the bottom rung. And so he'll go on to talk about this here. Let me say one more word about this whole issue, though, of being spiritual and living like it. You know, one of the problems we have here is, how do we apply this to our lives? And I just mentioned something with respect to witnessing to others. But, you know, we don't have this two-tier system. Our theology here doesn't have that built into it. And most of us have don't seem to give any evidence of that. I don't see a bunch of people running around thinking they're better than others spiritually. So how do we apply this to our church, or how do we even apply it to our community? You know, I don't know that you can directly apply this to a church that doesn't believe in this two-tier system, except to do this. How do we view Christians in other denominations? You know, this is my constant soapbox. I'm always coming back to this. You guys know that. How do we view Christians in other denominations? Because when we start to look at other Christians who disagree with us about issues, even if they're important issues, but they're not the gospel, let's assume we have the gospel in common with all these believers. When we start to look at them and they don't agree with us on some issue, and we look down our noses at them and begin to act like we're more spiritual than they are, you know what we're doing? We're doing exactly what the Corinthians are doing. The world looks at the church and sees all of this division. And you know what? There is way too much division. There's way too much division. I'm not a completely opposed to denominationalism. I think it's very valuable in some ways. It's very helpful. When somebody says, I'm from a Methodist church, I already know where they're coming from theologically. It gives us some ground to, you know, and I'm friends with all kinds of Christians, but I know where they're coming from. That can be very helpful. But too often we use it as an issue to divide over. We drive wedges between believers, and we are guilty of doing exactly the same things as the Corinthians were guilty of. If some Christian down the road doesn't do things the way we do, they don't worship like we do, they don't see the gifts the same way we do, they don't, whatever it is, if it isn't the gospel, we better not be dividing with them. Because that's a grievous sin. You know what you do as a brother in the Lord? You say, let's sit down and talk about this, and maybe we can come to some kind of agreement, or maybe we can't, but we'll just get to know each other better, and we'll figure out how to love each other despite our differences, but we're not going to divide. We're all on the same team. And I'm always coming back to this because, in my opinion, this is a huge obstacle to unbelievers believing the truth. They see the church and they say, who would want to be a part of a group that's so fragmented, so splintered as those Christians? That's just wrong. That's the exact same sin that the Corinthians were guilty of. One more related issue. We're spiritual, but when we live like the Corinthians, which was in an ungodly way, we have no corporate witness. And without a corporate witness, we are sinning greatly. We need a corporate witness as well as an individual witness, and we're going to see that. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual. You are spiritual, but I can't even speak to you as though you were, because you're living so sinfully. But as to men of flesh and blood, basically, is what he's saying. As to infants in Christ, he says, you are in Christ, but you are so immature that you're infantile, essentially. You know, it's interesting. Child, Paul uses the Greek word child quite a bit in the New Testament, and it usually has a positive connotation. This is a different word. This is infant, and here it doesn't have a positive connotation. Paul's saying you're far more immature than you ought to be. Remember, these Christians have been believers for 5 years or better. They've been Christian, many of them anyway, have been Christians for 5 years or better. Paul established his church 5 years earlier, and here they are dividing and not even listening to an apostle. And he goes on, he says, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. It's so interesting that I think there's some irony here. Because Paul says, I gave you milk, and you were not, listen to the tense, you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not able to receive it. I gave you milk then, you couldn't receive it. I'm giving you milk now, you can't receive it. What's milk generally in the New Testament? Basic Christian teaching. Nothing deep, nothing complex, just the gospel and some very straightforward things. Paul's saying, I gave that to you and you weren't able to receive it, but even now, 5 years later, you're still not able to receive it. And he goes on, he says, because you weren't able to receive, he says, I didn't give you solid food because you were not actually able to receive that. Let me read this again. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. And then he goes on, even now you're not able. So he gave them milk initially, they accepted the cross, but they never grew out of that stage. They never grew out of that state. They never grew anywhere. But I think there's some irony here, because I think Paul is probably picking up on some of the words of the Corinthians. I think the Corinthians were saying, the reason we've rejected you, Paul, is because all you ever give us to drink is milk. And I think Paul's saying, you think you're so spiritual, but you've adopted an approach to, you know, you've embraced worldly wisdom, and so what I give you is really meat, but the way you view it is as though it were milk. And furthermore, is milk really as shallow as we often make it out to be? You know, it's funny because the milk is the cross. Remember back in verse 6, chapter 2, verse 6, yet we speak wisdom among those who are mature. What's that? Christ crucified. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages for our glory. Does that sound like milk? It's mysterious, it's hidden, it's predestination, it's for predestined, it's for our glory. Look, the difference between milk and meat isn't the gospel is milk and eschatology is meat. That's not what this is about. The difference is milk is Christ crucified and I have faith in him. Meat is when I realize Christ was crucified and I had faith in him to be saved, but God worked in me in all of these different ways to get me, to bring me to faith, and all of the unbelievable blessings and fullness of salvation. That's the meat. You go deeper. That's meat. Paul was not giving them just milk. He wasn't just giving them tidbits of truth and not taking them further. The problem was they were going in the wrong direction and they couldn't receive what he was giving them. So often we fall into this trap. We embrace the cross, but we don't recognize meat when we see it because we're so enraptured or enthralled with worldly wisdom that we couldn't see it if it hit us in the face. And this is the same problem the Corinthians face. Look, in order to receive the meat of the word, we have to let go of the world. The Corinthians wouldn't let go of the world long enough to actually embrace any of the things Paul was saying. They wouldn't see that they kept trying to go beyond the cross, and Paul kept saying, you can't go beyond the cross. You can go deeper in the cross. You'll never get beyond the cross. But you can't see that because you're so enamored by the world that you can't recognize the depth of the truth that's in the cross of Christ. If we're trying to pursue things that are worldly, we're never going to see the truths that are right there before us. In fact, Peter hints at this. Let me turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. Listen to what Peter says. I think Peter hints at this. Therefore, chapter 2, putting aside all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, like newborn babes, long for pure milk of the word, so that, here's why, not so that you'll be saved? No. So that by it you may grow in respect to your salvation. Look, milk isn't just getting us saved. Milk enables us to grow into our salvation. We grow up in the faith with milk. Why? Because milk is food, just like meat is food. Yeah, it's perfect food. And so the idea here, what Paul's driving at is this. It's not that I didn't give you, you're saying I didn't give you enough of the gospel. I didn't give you enough meat. I did, but you're so worldly, you don't recognize it as meat. You don't even accept the milk I gave you now. This is the problem, and this is one of the problems in Corinth. And again, why are they here spiritually? Pride. It's because of pride. He says, for you're still fleshly. Now, fleshly just means they're walking in the flesh. He says, for since there is jealousy and strife, here's the evidence that they're fleshly. There's jealousy and strife among you. Are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? Are you not walking like men without the Spirit? When one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? Are you not walking and living just like people without the Spirit? Let me quickly, in closing, turn over to take you to Galatians chapter 5, because I think this is exactly what's going on in this church. Galatians chapter 5. Look, we have a choice as Christians. We're all spiritual because we're all Christians. But we have a choice as Christians on how we're going to live our faith out. And the question is, are we going to walk in the Spirit or are we going to walk in the flesh? And the Corinthians had decided to walk in the flesh. They saw that as true wisdom. Listen to what Paul says about that in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. But I say to you, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. He says, verse 19, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality. I want to, as I'm reading this, ask yourself, do these characterize my life? Or maybe the fruit of the Spirit characterizes your life. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. What Paul's saying here is, if this characterizes the course of your life, you're probably not a believer. Why? You'll know them by their fruit. If this is the fruit you produce in your life, it doesn't mean believers won't produce this sometimes. The Corinthians are producing this. But over the course of your life, the Holy Spirit won't allow you to live in peace if this is how you're living. He's going to convict you, and he's going to eventually bring you to your knees, and you're going to repent. Or the alternative is living in the Spirit. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ, to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. See, the Corinthians weren't crucifying the flesh. They were indulging the flesh. He says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Does any of that describe the Corinthians? That whole section. The whole section describes the Corinthians. That's who they were. The question is that who we are? Are we spiritual in the sense that we're Christians? We've embraced the cross. We've received the Spirit. We have the mind of Christ. And yet, we walk in the flesh and indulge our fleshly nature and refuse to crucify our flesh. Is that how we live? Because if we live that way, we're doing nothing more than the Corinthians. Paul's saying you need to crucify the flesh. I'll tell you something else that's scary about this with respect to the Corinthians and us as well. The question becomes, can you lose your salvation if you continue to live in the flesh? Many people think that you can just live like this perpetually, that Paul seemed to indicate that you can live a carnal, fleshly life indefinitely. You can't. You eventually will either begin to bear fruit and walk in the Spirit, or you'll reveal the true condition of your heart, that you never were regenerate, you never were saved. Listen to the warning Paul gives at the very end of 2 Corinthians. Same people, same issues he's wrestling with. Listen to what he says in verse 5. Test yourselves, he's writing to the same audience, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? He said, Jesus Christ is in you. Unless indeed you fail the test. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, all you Corinthians who continue to struggle with sin, you continue to struggle with sin, you never give it up, you live in more according to the course of this world than anything in the Spirit, and you do this perpetually, you need to examine yourselves and make sure Jesus Christ is in you. And if he's in you, you're a believer, unless he's not in you. You know, there's people in the church that think they're Christians, that live in worldly ways, that are going to one day discover, if they test themselves, that they don't have the Spirit living in them. They haven't embraced Jesus Christ. And Paul's opening up this possibility for the Corinthians. They continue to live wicked, sinful lives, and Paul finally says, you know what? You need to test your faith and actually make sure you're a Christian, because you may not be a Christian if you're living like that. This is a question that all of us need to ask ourselves. All of us need to ask ourselves, are we living more fleshly lives, or are we living spiritual lives? One commentator writes this. He says, from this perspective, it's from the spiritual perspective, we say we're Christians. From the spiritual perspective, he says this, it is idiotic, that is not too strong a word, he says, to extol the world's perspective and secretly lust after its limited vision. That is what the Corinthians were apparently doing. That is what we are in danger of doing every time we adopt our world's ways, dote on its heroes, admire its transient stars, seek its admiration, and play to its applause. He says, look, you're spiritual people. We're spiritual in this room. If we've accepted Jesus Christ, we're spiritual. But are we living like this? He says, it's idiotic to live like the world. Ask yourself, tell me if this describes the church, or ask yourself if it describes you. Do we adopt the world's ways? Do we do things like the world? Do you think the church ever does anything like the world? We do. We go to unbelievable lengths to imitate the world to attract people. Do we dote on its heroes? Are the world's heroes our heroes? How many times do we have Christians who idolize somebody out in the world who's not even a believer? They're going to die and go to hell, and we're holding them up as a hero. Do we admire its transient stars? Do we admire the stars of this world? Do we admire those people who shine most brightly in this world? Do we, you know, I think about young people in music and how many young, even Christian people love secular music and some the folks that they really look up to. But I'll tell you what, this isn't reserved for young people. Do we admire its transient stars? Do we seek the world's admiration? See, all of this, by the way, is what the Corinthians were doing, weren't they? They were looking for Paul to preach a message where the world would find impressive. They would try to appeal to the world. They would adopt the world's wisdom. And Paul says, I'm not going to do any such thing. We seek its admiration. Do we seek the world's admiration often? I guarantee we do. Do we play to its applause? How many times we're given a choice at work or somewhere else between something to do that's right and wrong, and we choose what's wrong because we don't want the flack for doing what's right? We want the applause of the world. I think this is a big problem. We don't recognize that playing with sin isn't playing with anything good. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this: "If I had a brother who had been murdered, what would you think of me if I daily consorted with the assassin who drove the dagger into my brother's heart? Surely I too must be an accomplice in the crime. Sin murdered Christ. Will you be a friend of it? Sin pierced the heart of the incarnate God. Can you love it?" The Corinthians loved sin. They loved their worldly ways. They loved all the ways of this world. And even though they were spiritual, even though they were Christians, the question for us is, we're Christians. Do we love the ways of this world? Do we love sin? Let me close on saying, quoting Richard Baxter. He was a Puritan. He set the bar nice and high for us. I love C.S. Lewis said, when I read the Puritans, they always remind me of one thing. You should always have your nostrils wide open to the cesspool within. And the Puritans always make you aware when you read them of how sinful you really are. And Baxter wrote this, 10 marks of a flesh pleaser. And let me read a few of these. I won't read all of them. Here's how you know if you're a flesh pleaser. And this is what the Corinthians were, flesh pleasers. You're a flesh pleaser if you look more eagerly and industriously after the prosperity of your body than of your soul. Do we do that? Do we spend more time pursuing the health of our body than the health of our soul? That's what the Corinthians were doing, weren't they? I mean, not necessarily physical health, but they were indulging all of their lusts and their pursuit of power. When men set their minds to scheme and study and make provision for the pleasure of the flesh, and this is the first and sweetest thing in their thoughts. You know, when you want something that's going to indulge the flesh, and you want that more than you want Jesus. You think that indicates you're fleshly? When they love the company of merry sensualists, let's just say worldly people, better than the communion of saints, that's an indication you're fleshly. When they consider that the best place to live and work is where they have the pleasures of the flesh, when he will be more eager to spend money to please the flesh than to please God. How many of us spend more money on entertainment, fleshly entertainment, in the course of a month than we give to God's work? I don't just mean giving to church, giving to God's work. We got cable, and we go to the movies, and we go do this, and we go do that, and we go out and eat, and we do all the things we do. Do we spend more time pleasing our flesh than we do giving to God? That's, you know, you might be a flesh pleaser. And the truth is, we're all flesh pleasers to some degree. I saw, as I was looking at this week, I'm there too. But we're to guard against two things. We're to guard against thinking we're better than other Christians, but at the same time, we're to guard against living like the world. We're supposed to live different than the world. And the Corinthians fell into both of those traps. At one and the same time, they thought they were better than other believers, and they weren't even as good as the world because they had the Spirit and they were living like the world. And those are the two dangers that are in this passage. It sort of straddled two different, there was sort of a break in thought there, and because I didn't complete last week, I finished here. Next week, we'll cover the rest of chapter 3. But Paul is really wrapped up. He brought us back to division. He started with division, brought us full circle back to division, and now he's going to go on and talk about the ministers of the Word of God and their role in winning people to Christ. But just ask yourself as we pray, as we close in prayer, are we living fleshly lives, or are we living lives where we think we're better than other Christians? That's actually part of the flesh as well. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning.